If you turn then back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, this is a fast-moving chapter in a fast-moving Gospel. You find here in the verses we've looked at that Jesus commences his Galilean ministry. He comes preaching the Gospel, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the Gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. And then you find he calls his disciples, verses 16 and 17. Says to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Note, a disciple of Christ is a fisher of men. If we're not fishers of men, we're not true disciples. And here, these men, who he calls Simon and Andrew, James and John, are called to leave their nets, their fishing nets, their lifelong occupation of fishing, and to now become those who fish for men. They were to follow Christ. And in verses 21 to 27, which we're going to consider this evening, they get their first masterclass, their first lesson in what fishing for men was going to entail. If they thought that their previous occupation of fishing for fish was hard work, which it was, arduous, difficult work, they were soon going to realize that what Jesus was calling them to was also hard work. For they soon discover that they are on a collision course with the powers of darkness. There was going to be mighty opposition to them and to their fishing for men from Satan, the adversary of God. They were going to be made aware of this. But praise God, they were also made aware of the mighty power of Christ to deliver men from Satan's clutches. We'll come to this shortly, but initially, let's look at the setting for the events which unfold here. They take place in Capernaum, as you can see. Read at verse 21. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Capernaum was a town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it became an important center in the ministry, the Galilean ministry of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 1, he calls it our Lord's own city, which is interesting, which clearly shows that he spent much time there. It was a sort of center of operations for his ministry in Galilee. And of course, it is while he was in that city that Matthew himself, the tax collector, was called to follow Christ. And we know also there that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, whose servant Jesus healed, he lived in Capernaum, which indicates that it was most probably a Roman military outpost as well. And it was a place also where Jesus would do many mighty works. Matthew 11:23 tells us so. Well, here in Mark's Gospel, he mentions one of them here. This happened in the synagogue at Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Just a brief word about synagogues. They crop up, don't they, in the Gospels frequently, and also in the book of Acts. Here were places where the Jews met to worship their God. But where did they come from? Synagogues seem to have arisen as a place of Jewish worship during the time of their captivity in Babylon. Of course, worship at the temple in Jerusalem was impossible while they were there in captivity. So they would resort to gathering together for worship, for religious instruction, wherever a teacher or a prophet, exiled teacher or prophet, could be found. That seems to have been the origin of the synagogue. The word simply means an assembly. An assembly. And there the Jews would meet to worship their God for religious instruction and for prayer. But no sacrifices were to be offered in the synagogue. That was reserved for the temple in Jerusalem. Someone's well said with regard to synagogue worship of old that all that's required for a synagogue to become a church is for the veil to be lifted from the eyes of the worshippers. That they realize that Christ is the Messiah, because the prayers, the reading of God's word, the singing of psalms, the singing of God's praises could all continue. But the focus now would not be on an expected Messiah, but one who's already come. And here at Capernaum, the Messiah is present. And his presence will lead to some amazing happenings as he begins to teach in the synagogue. Verse 21, he entered the synagogue and taught. We're told, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching. Now, I have to tell you this evening that the people were not normally astonished by the teaching they received from their religious leaders week by week. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, did not astonish anyone by their teaching. They were content to rehearse the views and opinions largely of other men. They would quote extensively from what the ancients, the fathers, had taught. And they would refer back to the beliefs of these famous historic rabbis of former days. They were, in a sense, afraid of one another, these teachers. They were in bondage. They were frightened lest they should say something which was not quite orthodox, not quite correct. So most of their teaching, as I've already mentioned, was contained within quotation marks, which are the words of others. And as you can imagine, this was a pretty dry and dull way of teaching people. It was tedious, it was boring. And to cap it all, as if that wasn't enough, these teachers would often go on at great length. Unlike me, they would go on forever and ever. And they would impose all kinds of restrictions on those who heard, which they claimed were from God, but which were largely of their own making. Now, of course, people got used to this. There's a certain comfort, isn't there, in hearing the same things week after week. The routine, the traditional, gives us a sense of security it can within religious life. Many people who go to church don't know God, but they have a comfort in the security of hearing the same things. The people would come and go away in their Sabbath routine. Nothing ever changed, and they were never changed. They were never changed. Not, that is, until this Sabbath morning that we read of here, verse 22. They were astonished, it says, at his teaching. Astonished. It's perhaps not a strong enough word to describe the Greek word. It means they were dumbfounded. William Hendrickson gives his own translation of these words, and he says they were struck out of themselves. Struck out of themselves. They'd gone to the synagogue as usual. They'd gone with no great expectations, ready to go through the form of traditional worship. But as they listened to this new teacher, they did so with a sense of horror and shock. They were deeply disturbed. They were made to feel very uncomfortable. They were disconcerted by the experience. Jesus' message about the kingdom of God, you see at verse 15, had to do with the need of repentance and faith. It shook their hearts and minds. Now that's what happens when the Holy Spirit is present in power upon his own word. Jesus said in John's Gospel, John 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." The Holy Spirit had descended upon Christ at his baptism. We read of that in the Gospels. Read of it at verse 10. "And now it bore witness to the word spoken in the hearts and the consciences of those who were listening." So when Jesus spoke about sin, the Holy Spirit was there in power to convince men of sin. When Jesus spoke about the judgment to come, the Holy Spirit was there to convince men of the judgment to come. When he spoke of righteousness, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the Spirit of God was there to convince men not of their righteousness, but of their unrighteousness in the light of the glory of God. He taught them as one having authority. And it was an authority not derived from other men, but the authority of God himself. Here was powerful preaching, convicting preaching, convincing preaching, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not nice homilies, not pious words, not sharing a pleasant thought. People look either receive these things or reject them with no consequence to themselves. But the living word of God gripped people's hearts and minds. You know, by that standard, there isn't much preaching today. Preaching that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do get a glimpse of it in church history, particularly in times of revival. There are many records of former days of ministers who would tell us they saw more good done in 1 or 2 weeks of ministry, or even through one message, when the power of heaven lay upon their words, than in a whole lifetime's ministry before. Under the Holy Spirit's anointing, the word of God is, as the word of God says, like a hammer breaking the rocks in pieces. The word goes forth in power. Nobody falls asleep. Nobody switches off mentally. Nobody's in dreamland thinking of tomorrow. Because people are gripped by the authority, the majesty, the truth of God. That God is, and his word is true. What's happened? It's the same man, it's the same message, but in revival, he is come. The Holy Spirit has come. And Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is shed abroad. He's taking up his own word and he's applying it to the hearts of people. And it's the word of God which grips people's hearts in times of revival. As it was here with Jesus, the awesomeness, the gravity, the power of the word of the living God. When the Holy Spirit wields his own sword, and the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, things happen. Rather like, you remember, in Ezekiel's vision, the valley of dry bones. There's a great rattling, and the bones come together and they stand up on their feet. Things happen. And surely, this is our great need today. God's presence the Holy Spirit being upon his word and it going forth in living power. I'm convinced of that. It's not new methods we need. It's not drama. It's not musical entertainment. We're not competing with the world. It's the Spirit of God we need. And what he uses in his ministry is the word that he has given us. And sometimes you wonder, will the church ever waken up to this truth? Because when we do, we will begin to plead and to pray that God will raise up preachers who will preach with authority and power under the anointing of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's our greatest need. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said God had only one son and he made him a preacher. Beware then when preaching is denigrated and downplayed, when it's sidelined for something else. That's a sure road to spiritual decline. We're called to follow Jesus. When Jesus began to teach his disciples how to catch men, how to evangelize, he did so through preaching and teaching the word of God. Let's not forget it. If we would be fishers of men, we must follow Christ. We must believe wholeheartedly in the power of God's word, that precious seed that he has entrusted to us, each one. And we must sow the seed wherever we can, in public places, but not many synagogues in Winchester, but there are still public places, in private places, one-to-one. Keep sowing the seed of God's word. And sow it in absolute dependence upon God who gave it to do its perfect work. But I want to move on here, for just as the two disciples on the Emmaus Road said, remember, as they thought of Christ's ministry on earth, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God. Well, we've seen the mighty word. We've seen its effect upon the people. It left them overawed and stunned. Now we're going to look for a moment at the mighty deed. And the deed, you note, arises here from the opposition of Satan. Satan, verse 13, had already attacked the Lord in the wilderness. And having failed to overcome Christ through his temptations, he left the Lord. But he was never far away. And be sure, he's never far away from any one of us. And now is the time for a further attack. Jesus, at this point, is entering a new phase, as it were, of his public ministry. He's called some of his disciples. He's entered the synagogue at Capernaum. His teaching has had a profound effect on those who were gathered there. Such authority and power had never been heard before. The Spirit of God is present in a mighty way. And present also is the enemy of God. And suddenly, breaking the silence, comes this cry from a man within the synagogue. Verse 24. Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What a sensation. Everyone's wide awake now. The previous verse tells us it was an unclean spirit within the man which caused him to cry out like this. What does all this tell us? Well, among other things, it tells us Satan is not about to let the preaching of the word of God go unchallenged. He's very much aware that this opening message, this word of God from Christ in the synagogue at Capernaum, is just the beginning of an assault on his kingdom. And he knows that many of his captives will be set free and will escape his bondage through that word, through the gospel. So in the midst of this congregation, he has his man, this poor individual who's possessed of an unclean spirit. It's interesting that, isn't it? What is Jesus doing? He's preaching the pure, holy word of the living God. And immediately it's opposed by an unclean spirit. This is some masterclass in fishing for men, you know, in evangelism. First of all, we've seen that men are caught by the word of God through the preaching and teaching of the word in the power of the Spirit. And now secondly, we find there is satanic opposition to the gospel. And what we are brought face to face with here is the reality of a supernatural world where the power of the evil one is such that he can possess a man, and that spirit can cry out and speak through a man. I wonder how much thought the church gives today in its evangelism to the evil powers of darkness. The Apostle Paul, he knew what he was up against, didn't he? Writing to the Ephesians, when he said to them, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," you remember, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places," he says. That's what the Apostle Paul told us. That's what we're wrestling against as believers. And I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like serious opposition. But how much does it impinge upon our thinking? Upon our actions? Does it drive us to prayer? Does it cause us, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, to be praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit? I'm forever saying this, but it's true. The prayer meetings of most churches, including this one, are the least well attended. And if public prayer is seen as unimportant, it is very likely that private prayer is seen to be unimportant as well. Because those who know the value of prayer, those who pray always, will not miss being at the prayer meeting. Prayer is vital. It's a spiritual warfare. My father in the faith said to me early on, the battle's won in heaven before it's won on earth. And he's absolutely right. Do we imagine for one moment that our well-reasoned arguments are going to win people for Christ? Do preachers think their well-constructed sermons are enough to release people from Satan's clutches, from his bondage and from sin? Satan's a better logician than you or I. Do we give this spiritual opposition more than a passing thought? In fact, I'd go further and say this. Do we perhaps find it a little embarrassing here in the 21st century to talk of spiritual powers of darkness? Do we truly take into account the reality of these powers? Rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. You know, whether we do or not, there's ample evidence in this world of Satan's activity and of people's fascination with the spirit world. There are many TV programs dedicated to finding ghosts. Have you noticed that? Haunted houses. They go in with all their equipment. People watch these things. They wouldn't put them on television if there weren't millions of people watching them. There are programs. In fact, there's a new program coming up. I'm not telling that you should watch it, but you should pray against it. Where well-known mediums people who claim to put people in touch with the spirit world and dead relatives are given prime time television. Clearly, there are many people today who have an unhealthy interest in the occult and in the powers of darkness. And then also, we can think, can't we, of all the evil acts, the awful atrocities which men inflict upon one another, the depravity, crimes against young children. And people say, non-Christians say anyway, they can't understand it. How can people do these things, they say? Well, the answer's here. This is how they can do them. So I say to you, is this demon-possessed man in Mark who resisted Christ and his word relevant today? And I say he most certainly is. Because he tells us that there is a supernatural world created by God where evil powers are active. The devil's no fiction. And his great work, the work of the God of this age, as the apostle says elsewhere, is to blind men to the truth of God. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He doesn't want you to see who Christ is, or to know the salvation of God. So I say the opposition of Satan to Christ, illustrated by this man in the synagogue, characterizes the world today. And sophisticated 21st century people exhibit the characteristics of this man in our passage more than they might like to believe. By which I mean this, they are determined to reject Jesus Christ. Now we don't know what Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, but we do know from Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19 what he taught when he was in the synagogue there in Nazareth. He declared himself there to be the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophet Isaiah, especially chapter 61 and the opening verses. Remember what he said in the synagogue? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, here before this poor oppressed man in the synagogue at Capernaum was the one who could set him free. The one, the only one who could set him at liberty. But the very man who needs setting free the most rejects this offer of mercy. And he does so vehemently, decidedly. His is not a cry for mercy, for help. It's a cry against mercy and against help. Let us alone. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Go away. We don't want the message you brought. We don't want you. And is that not, I say to you, the spirit which characterizes many people in this world in which we live? This world where the God of this age holds sway. Blinded people to the glory of Christ and to their need of salvation. And as the disciples watch the proceedings in the synagogue, they learn this vital lesson about being fishers of men. Satan doesn't want souls to be won. And he's not about to let his captives go. Men rebel against God's Son. They don't want his offer of mercy. Nothing's changed, has it? Have you tried witnessing to someone recently? Tell them about Christ? What is often the reaction you get? It's this, isn't it? You know, I've heard this one. I'm sure it's fine for you. I'm sure it's fine for you, but don't trouble me with your gospel. I don't want to know. Don't bother me with all this talk about Christ and the need of salvation. I don't want to know. Leave me alone. Now, have you ever asked yourself, who is it that arouses such hostility, such animosity against the gospel, against this glorious news that God has given us in his word? It's amazing, isn't it? The anger, the animosity that lies just under the surface, as it were, to the gospel. You can talk to people, I almost say about almost anything under the sun today, and it won't raise an eyebrow. But begin to mention Jesus Christ. Begin to talk about the gospel, and the barriers go up. And people are immediately on the defensive. Hold on, you know. We don't want to know what the Bible teaches. We don't want to hear what God has to say. We don't care if Christ has come to deliver us, to seek and to save that which was lost. Leave us alone. How dare you mention Jesus Christ? The man's a bit, you know. This is the reality. People today look at the message of Christ and the gospel as an intrusion, just as this man did. I want no pardon, no salvation, no heaven. What have I to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And many centuries may have gone by, but you see the condition of men's hearts. Their opposition to Christ remains the same. Is this man essentially any different from those who shut the door in your face when you try and tell them about Christ? Not today, thank you. Gotta go make the tea. Any excuse will do. The great tragedy is, of course, that the one speaking here in the synagogue at Capernaum that day not only spoke the truth, he not only preached about the kingdom of God, he was the king of that kingdom. He's the one who had come, as we read in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. And as he said in the synagogue at Nazareth, to preach deliverance to the captives, to set the prisoners free. And praise God, that is what happens to this man in the synagogue Capernaum. He is set free. He is delivered. Jesus rebukes him. That is, verse 25, he rebukes the unclean spirit within him. And he says, be quiet. I love this. Be quiet and come out of him. You've got to picture the scene in your mind's eye to see the power of this. The spirit within this man causes him to cry out, let us alone! He's beside himself. Every eye is upon this man crying out in the synagogue. And Jesus calmly says to this man, be quiet and come out of him. No histrionics, no sign of the cross, None of the nonsense you see in the movies or the exorcisms. Wrestling with the devil, you know, all this rubbish goes on. No frantic prayers. No drama. A simple command. And at his word, the man is released. The unclean spirit came out of him. It's the word of God. It's the same word you read of in the beginning of Genesis. It said, let there be light. And all of a sudden there was light in this man's soul. And now, of course, there's further consternation in the synagogue. Verse 27, they were all amazed. As I think they were. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And again I say, you see, the doctrine, the teaching was not of man. If Jesus were but a good man, if he were but a religious teacher, as some people say, or a prophet, he may have said, come out of him 1,000 times to no avail. Nothing would have happened. But behind the words was divine authority. It was the word of God. And it was attended with a divine power. Jesus said later in his ministry, these words, this is John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 32. That words the Lord used in my conversion. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Praise God. And the truth, you see, is before us in the word of God, in the Gospel. Sets us free. Of course, the devil tells us it enslaves us. It restricts you, it represses you. But it sets you free. It liberates you. It brings you into God's kingdom. You're adopted into the royal family of heaven. You become a son or daughter of the living God. All your sins are forgiven. It's wonderful. Christianity is a radical, a supernatural religion. The word of God is powerful, as we see visibly demonstrated here. And if you would be set free this evening, if you would truly be set free from sin's power, from the kingdom of darkness, then you must believe God's word. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus, the head of the church, commanded. And of course it's humbling. It shatters our pride, doesn't it, to do that? We don't want to do it. But until we do repent by the grace of God, until we do believe Christ in his word, we can never be saved, never be set free, never redeemed. And I do believe it's time some here stop resisting Christ. Stop saying, let me alone. Let me alone. And submit it to the truth of the gospel. And enthrone Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Because whether you can see it or not, dear friend, your rejection of Christ, your rejection of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy in Christ reveals in reality just how much you stand in need of his grace, of his mercy, and of his love. It shows just how opposed in your heart you are really to God. And the need is that the Holy Spirit himself should take up his own word and set you free. And if he does that, you will become fishers of men, true disciples of Jesus Christ. People